I invite you to open up to John chapter 15, or John chapter 14. And we're continuing on in John. And we'll read the passage in a little while, John 14, verses 1 through 6. Let me begin by asking you if you're troubled this morning. Is there any trouble in your soul? Are you going through a time of trouble? Is there any kind of trouble, whether it's within or without? Lee Strobel was a journalist, a legal journalist for the Chicago Tribune, and he was a skeptical and troubled man. He was troubled in his soul. He was very angry. He wouldn't let on. You can hear him actually, if you want to listen to him speak some about his conversion and what was going on before. There's a recent Focus on the Family broadcast called "Examining the Evidence of Easter," and you can find that and listen to Lee talk about it. He came to repentance and faith in Christ after nearly 2 years of investigating the evidence for Christ's resurrection and finding it to be utterly convincing. As I mentioned, he was trained in the law and in journalism. He described himself as he was very skeptical. And after about a year and 9 months of investigating the evidence for the resurrection, he found it to be utterly convincing. And he came to repentance and placed his faith in Christ. And his heart was moved from the trouble of hopelessness. You know, it was under the, you wouldn't necessarily known it from the awards that he got for his journalism and stuff, but under the surface, right there was trouble in his soul, trouble of hopelessness, anger, and his heart was moved from the trouble of hopelessness to peace, the peace and hope of Christ through faith. In the upper room, on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, the disciples were on the verge of massive confusion and fear as they would soon face the death of Christ, whom they had given up their lives and followed for these past 3 years. They were about to be troubled. And Jesus knew this, and to prepare them, he gave them some amazing words of comfort that would kick in for them later. They didn't understand it all at the time. But it would kick in for them later. But Jesus gives them these amazing true words of comfort. And we're going to read now John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. So as we just read, Jesus tells his disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. He tells them to not let them be troubled. The word troubled could also be translated as disturbed, terrified, confused, stirred up. And he tells his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. And he gives them instruction about how to not let this happen. And it's to answer it with faith in the living, sovereign, wise, good, triune God. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. To answer the trouble with faith. God the Father, who has a house with many rooms for us, and Jesus his Son, who is also God in nature. Think back to John 1:1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God the Father, who has this house with many rooms, God the Father in his house, and Jesus the Son, who is the only way to the Father, and who was going to prepare a place there and return to take us to be with Him. In verses 2 to 3, where Jesus speaks about these things, Jesus telescopes the rest of His upcoming ministry, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His return. Jesus knew that He would die, but that He wouldn't stay dead, but would be raised. And then after rising, He would later return to take His people, His bride, to be with Him. So Jesus knew that He would die, that He'd be raised, that He would later return. And Jesus seems to be playing here on the pattern of ancient Jewish marriages. It's different than, you know, today it's common that you would be engaged, and there would be a period of engagement in which the wedding preparations would take place, and then you would have the wedding. Well, there's some similarity, but also some difference. In ancient Jewish marriages, in that day, after becoming betrothed, which was a contractual arrangement, and at that point, you would be referred to one another as husband and wife. After becoming betrothed, then the bridegroom would go to prepare a place within his father's house for him to later come and bring his bride to. And then after the bride price had been paid and the dwelling prepared, the groom would return to the bride's father's house where she was still living and would take her to his father's house. It would typically take place at night, where there would be the wedding ceremony and the marriage feast would last for a week long. And the consummation of the marriage covenant would take place. Well, Jesus, by His death, paid the price for our sins to redeem us and cleanse us. Paid the price for us, His bride. Then He rose in victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell, and ascended to heaven, where He, in anticipation, or where He, in application of His shed blood, prepared heaven for us. Hebrews 9:23, and He will come again to take us to be with Him. These words of Jesus offer comfort to troubled hearts. The center of history, the center of all history, is the Word become flesh, obedient unto death for our sins, rising and returning. And Jesus is the center of our lives as Christians as well. And as we center our hearts on Him and our troubles, we're calmed again and again and again. So Jesus is not only the center of history, but He's the center of the lives of us who believe in Him. And as we center our hearts on Him and our troubles, as we continue to believe and we remind ourselves of the truths of the gospel and continue in our faith, we're calmed again and again and again by the truths and the ministry and the reality of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. As Tim Keller, a pastor who's in a time of great trouble currently, as he's dying of pancreatic cancer, put it, he said, if Jesus really rose from the dead, and He did, then everything is going to be okay. So whatever, if you're a believer in Christ, now it's not the case if you're not a believer in Christ. Everything is not going to be okay for you if you remain outside of Christ, because you will pay for your own sins. But for all of us who are in Christ by faith, because of His grace, everything is going to be okay for us. And not just because we're going to rise like Christ rose from the dead, but everything's going to be okay for us who hope in Him, and also for this creation. For as another Bible scholar put it, quote, Easter was the pilot project. What God did for Jesus that explosive morning is what He intends to do for the whole creation. So our hope as believers is in Christ's return, in our resurrection, and ultimately to be with Him in glory, in a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead demonstrates that He did pay for our sins, that He will do what He said He will do, that our resurrection is coming, and that everything is going to be okay for us who are in Him. And reminding ourselves of the truth of Christ in times of difficulty and trouble provides, by God's grace, comfort to our hearts. Whatever trouble we're in, whatever trouble we're facing, if our hearts are beginning to get stirred up in trouble as the disciples' hearts would when they faced the reality of Jesus' death, not knowing or understanding, they'd been told, but they didn't fully understand that he would rise from the dead until later, knowing that Jesus has died and risen and will return is a great comfort to our hearts in times of trouble. Christ knew he would rise. He told his disciples about this to comfort their hearts, but as I mentioned, it didn't kick in for them until after he had risen and appeared to them. And then, boy, were they changed powerfully. Paul writes this in Ephesians 1:19-20 about, he speaks of, quote, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That resurrection power, God works in us who believe. And we see this in the lives of the changed disciples after they encountered Jesus, after he had risen from the dead. You see, before Jesus appeared to the disciples, before he appeared to them after rising from the dead, earlier that day, the disciples were very troubled and afraid and in hiding. We read about this in John chapter 20, verse 19. Quote, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So there they were, huddled in fear, locked doors, afraid of the Jews, who were opponents of Jesus, and they themselves were huddled in this room, afraid, and Jesus appears to them and says, peace be with you. So that's where they were before Jesus appeared to them. But after Jesus appeared to them, they were changed. And just a couple months or so later, we find Peter. Remember Peter who denied Christ. We find Peter boldly testifying to Christ's resurrection to none other than Annas and Caiaphas, who were leaders in the wicked plot to crucify Christ. Annas was a high priest and his father-in-law Caiaphas. And they led in the plot to crucify Christ, this wicked scheme to crucify Christ. And Peter now is preaching in their presence to them, and he says this in Acts 4:10-12. So you think of Peter, a fearful denier, now changed and boldly proclaiming this. He said to them, and those listening with them, he said, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. A lame man had been healed. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What boldness we see in Peter. He was changed. What resurrection power at work in Peter. He was changed after Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to him. Now, nothing can explain this extreme change in the disciples except for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And they knew it. Think about it. This is Lee Strobel, I think a lot of people haven't really thought through the claim about Jesus and examined the evidence for it. Like Lee Strobel did when he came to examine it, he found it utterly convincing. I'm going to mention a few things here, and you can read more about it. I know Strobel's got a book called Case for Christ. I think one called Case for Easter. I haven't read that one, but and there's many others. But think about this. The disciples were proclaiming an unexpected countercultural message. You have to understand that in the day, the common expectation was that the Messiah, a Messiah would not be crucified, they thought. Because to be crucified, to be hung on a tree, would be to be cursed. And they were thinking, how can the Messiah, the anointed one of God, be cursed in that way? They thought it was utterly impossible. That's what Paul thought before he was converted, before he realized that Jesus was cursed on the tree for our sins. He wasn't paying for his own sins. He was paying for our sins. He was cursed for us. They thought that it was utterly impossible that the Messiah would be crucified. And not only that, they thought that it was utterly ridiculous to talk about the Messiah being raised now before the end of the age and the final, the general resurrection. But the message that Paul and Peter and the early disciples and that we have in Scripture proclaims is that Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified. He died and was buried, according to Scripture. And on the third day, he rose from the dead and then appeared to many people, over 500 people, some who are mentioned by name, that Jesus appeared to, and they witnessed him. Now, where did that message come from, that the Messiah was crucified and is now risen? As I mentioned, it would have been considered preposterous by the common Jewish expectation in that day. Well, of course, Scripture and Jesus is where this message came from. But it was not the expectation of their day. It would be considered to be utterly preposterous. And there's no way that the disciples would have made that message up. The reason why they were proclaiming that message is because it's true that Jesus Christ was in fact crucified and that he rose on the third day and he appeared to many, many witnesses. Secondly, the message was a public claim and it was falsifiable. It could have been shown to be false if it were false. A number of ways it could have been is that they could have simply produced the dead body, or they could have caught the witnesses in a lie. You know, over 500 witnesses, if it was a lie, it wouldn't have been that difficult to catch one of the witnesses in a lie or force them to reveal the location of the body. You see, it was a falsifiable claim. It was public. It was a public claim. Many witnesses who testified to having seen Christ risen from the dead were alive then. You could go talk to them. Some of them were named. And so it was a public claim. And it was falsifiable. It's not like somebody saying, "Oh, I had this mystical experience that nobody else saw, nobody else witnessed, that you can't really falsify." This was a claim that was falsifiable. They could have done so by producing the dead body, catching a witness in a lie, or forcing them to reveal the location of the dead body. But their enemies never falsified it. Why not? Because they could not. But they certainly would have if they could have, yet all they could muster was a made-up story that the body was stolen. They couldn't falsify the claim. But they would have if they could have. So that's another piece of convincing evidence that Jesus' resurrection actually took place. Nobody could refute it. Nobody in that day could refute it. And third, The disciples were willing to suffer martyrdom for that claim. And Peter and Paul, for example, did. As it's been pointed out, some people will die for something they believe to be true, but nobody will die for something they know to be false. And so the disciples clearly didn't make the resurrection up. If they had made it up, they would have known it would be false. That's not the sort of claim that you make up. And 500 plus people testified to and go and die for, or be willing to die for at least, and some did, unless it's true. There's really no other explanation. So the disciples, they knew that it was true, and they were willing to die for it, and the only explanation that fits with the bold witness of the disciples to Christ's resurrection is that he did in fact rise. So here we have in these three points, and you could spend more time on this, we have here proof of the fact told us in Scripture that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. Chuck Colson, who was implicated in the Watergate scandal and later became a Christian, wrote this. He said, quote, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world. and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Close quote. Paul's conversion is another powerful and conclusive piece of evidence. He was a violent denier of Christ and a zealous persecutor of Christ's disciples. But he was changed through an encounter with the risen Christ into a loyal unto death believer in the Lord Jesus who loved him zealously and loved his people, even unto great sacrifice and anxiety or concern for them. 2 Corinthians 11:28. And given the opposite message he now proclaimed after his conversion, opposite of what he had said before of Jesus, given this opposite message he now proclaimed that Christ was crucified and had risen from the dead, we see this in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, where Paul says that he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The only reasonable explanation for Paul's witness to the point of suffering and even death is that what Paul proclaimed is true, and he knew it. Eyes wide open, Paul knew it. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17-20, he says this, he says, quote, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Close quote. Paul knew Jesus rose. He met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He knew Jesus had risen from the dead, and that therefore Paul himself would also rise from the dead, and that made Paul bold in the power of Christ's resurrection to live and witness for him, even to the point of death. What is death now for those of us who are in Christ? Our fear is gone. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is who he said. He is the Christ, the Son of God. If he had been telling a lie about that, he wouldn't have risen from the dead. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Just as he said, this proves it. He also did what he said. He did in fact pay for our sins. He did in fact atone for our sins by bearing God's righteous wrath in our place as our Redeemer. He did that on the cross, and the resurrection proves it. So those of us who are in Christ are no longer in our sins. It also proves that Jesus gives what he said he would. Forgiveness, justification, reconciliation with God, eternal life, heaven, resurrection, glory, etc. He has given and will give the things that he said he would. And Jesus' resurrection proves this. It proves that he is the way and the truth and the life, as we just read in John 14:6, and that nobody comes to the Father except through him. This speaks to his deity, the wonder of his amazing ministry, and to his exclusivity. Christ is the only way of salvation. This is both a generous and exclusive claim. Christ invites all to come to him, and that all who believe on him will be saved. It's a generous invitation, and it's an exclusive claim. He is the only way of salvation. Whatever other way to the Father and to his heaven, his house with many rooms, that you can think of, whether it's your good behavior or other religions or whatever other way that you can think of in your mind or that maybe you're pursuing in your life, whatever other way is literally a dead end. A no way to the Father. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to the Father. He's the only way of salvation. And remember, this is what Peter proclaimed to Annas and Caiaphas when he said, "There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." One man who went to one of the seminaries I attended used to be a Muslim and a terrorist. I forget which terrorist organization he worked for. He attended the school I went to, I think a couple or a few years before I went, so I never actually met him. But one of the professors who had him as a student shared his conversion story, and later I heard him tell it himself on a radio interview. This man had been detained and imprisoned because of his terrorist ties in Indonesia, if I remember the place correctly. And while in prison, being very zealous, he decided to start a Muslim prayer group. One night in prison, he had a visionary encounter with Jesus Christ, whom he didn't know at first. But when he asked, "Who are you?" was told, "I'm Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life." Keep in mind, he had never heard those words before. He'd never read them, as we just did in John 14:6. And there in the prison, this Muslim terrorist was converted to Christ, experienced his forgiveness and cleansing in a very tangible way, as he described it, and he left converted and dramatically changed man, at peace with God, with the hope of heaven. And he eventually became a pastor in British Columbia, which is where he was at one of the schools that I went to. You see, the risen Christ gives forgiveness and cleansing from sin, reconciliation with God, new and eternal life, and the glorious hope of heaven to all who repent and believe in him. Lee Strobel found this out. This once Muslim terrorist found this out. And we have Jesus' words of salvation right here in Scripture. Later on in John chapter 20, verses 29 to 31, we read this. Jesus speaking to Thomas, who had doubted that Jesus actually had risen from the dead. Jesus said, this is picking up in verse 29, quote, "Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In Romans 10:9-10, we read this. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. To be justified is to be declared righteous, counted just as if I had never sinned and always obeyed. Because Christ never sinned and always obeyed and went to the cross to pay for my sins, and his righteousness is counted to me. He took my sin on the cross and counted his righteousness to me through faith in him, so that through faith I'm declared righteous, forgiven and righteous in Christ." There's a Sunday school acronym. Faith for faith. Forsaking all, I take him. Do you want to be at peace with God, reconciled, forgiven, cleansed, belonging to him with the hope of heaven? Forsake all and take Christ. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I take him. Turn from your own efforts. Turn from your sins. Turn from other pursuits of those dead-end ways that you think lead to salvation. Forsake all and take Christ. Take Christ in faith. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.